The book of Acts, chapter 16, I want to begin reading in the New King James Version at verse 11. We ended about at the end of verse 12 last Lord's Day morning, but we'll read verse 11 through verse 15 for the introduction of our study this evening. Remember, Paul and Barnabas have begun their second evangelistic journey. Of course, Barnabas chose John Mark, and he went to the island of Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas, and they have gone to Troas and then to Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Verse 11, Acts 16. We'll just make some brief comments about these first two verses before we get to our verse that we ended with. Therefore, sailing from Troas. Troas, remember, is that port city on the, you might say, the northwestern coast of Asia Minor. Just as they're going to sail across the Aegean Sea from that landmass, Asian Minor, to the landmass of Europe. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. Samothrace is an island out in the Aegean Sea. Not only is it an island, the chief city on the island is called Samothrace as well. So Samothrace, under consideration, whether it's a city or the island, is hard to determine. So they ran a straight course to Samothrace. That is, they headed straight for it. And the next day they came to Neapolis. It seems as though they may have stopped at Samothrace, since it says, "And the next day we came to Neapolis." So they might have sailed to the island of Samothrace, to the city of Samothrace, stopped there, and then sailed on. 150-mile journey. And they made it, of course, in 2 days. From there to Philippi, which is the foremost or chief city of that part of Macedonia. Remember, Macedonia was the northernmost province of ancient Greece. Southern province was Achaia, of which Corinth was the capital. The capital city of Macedonia is Thessalonica, and we'll read about that later on in this context, on this particular journey of Paul. So from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city, that is the chief city of that region of Macedonia, a colony. That is, it is a Roman colony. That is, it is ruled by the Roman Senate. The city itself is kind of like a miniature city of Rome, you might say. It is governed by the city of Rome and by the Senate of Rome. And not only that, it was populated mostly after the Roman Civil War that took place after the death of Julius Caesar. It was populated by Roman citizens, mostly retired military men, were brought in there, and they populated the city. Everyone who is a citizen of that city, whether they were born a citizen of Rome or not, became a citizen of Rome simply by being a citizen of the city of Philippi. And they enjoyed many benefits of being citizens of Rome, even though they may not have been born Roman citizens. And so everybody that lived in the city of Philippi enjoyed that. And it's a Roman colony. Of course, it's, as I said, ruled by the Roman Senate. And we were staying in that city for some days. How many days they stayed there, we simply do not know. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made on the Sabbath day. Well, the Sabbath day, of course, would be when the Jews would assemble to worship, and they go outside the city. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city, that is, outside of the city. To the riverside. They went outside of the city, which Some say, well, there wasn't a synagogue in the city of Philippi, so the Jews had to go outside the city and meet in the open air by the riverside. But we just read too much into the text. There could have been a place of a synagogue building out there, outside the city. There could have been someone's dwelling out there where they met by the riverside. We simply do not know. Most likely there wasn't a synagogue in the city, since it was ruled by the Roman Senate and it was a Roman colony. But just because it was a Roman colony did not mean that the Jews could not have a synagogue in the city. Some suppose that there was such a small number of Jews in the city that they couldn't have a synagogue. That, of course, we do not know as well. We do not know how many people met by the riverside. Some people say it was only women because we only read about women. But remember, Luke is only giving us in this context the things we have to know about what he's trying to express. It does seem that there were some men as well, as we'll read on in the text later on, as brethren are referred to, and it's in masculine form, so there were men as well saved in the city of Philippi. So let's try not to read too much into the text based upon perhaps what we've heard in times past. On the Sabbath day, of course, it was the day which Paul and Barnabas, when they would travel to particular places, they would worship with the Jews in order to preach the gospel. They would meet with the religious-minded people who believed in the one true and the living God. The woman under consideration named Lydia is referred to as a God-fearer, one who worshiped God. The word worship there is God-fearer. Some suppose that she may have even been a Gentile because that word God-fearer is used and translated worshiped here. We do not know what nationality she was, whether she was a Jew, that is, one born a Jew, a descendant of Israel, or whether she was a Gentile proselyte to Judaism, and she was meeting with them. We simply do not know. And so, whether she was a Jew or a Gentile, the text doesn't tell us. And so we automatically perhaps assume that she was a Jew because it's a Sabbath day and she's meeting. But remember, many Gentile proselytes met with Jews, even in the synagogue where Paul and Barnabas would go on their evangelistic journeys, preaching and teaching the word. So again, we simply do not know the nationality of the woman. So on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside. And why the riverside? Because Jews did a lot of washings, a lot of baptisms, a lot of cleansing according to the law of Moses. So they were near an access of water. That's why the riverside is mentioned. Where prayer was customarily made. Where prayer was customarily made. Prayer may be used here simply as one element of worship, where worship was customarily carried on. Actually, the word prayer here means a place of prayer. A place of prayer. A place of prayer could be a synagogue. A place of prayer could be a meeting place where religiously minded people met to worship God. So they went to a place of prayer, that is, a place customarily used as a place of worship. And note this, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. We sat down and spoke to the women. We sat down and taught the women. We preached the gospel to the women. They didn't just sit down and carry on a conversation with the women. And we again bring up the idea, well, why is women mentioned but no men are mentioned? Well, it's the women in the context who are the ones who are converted on this occasion. There may have been men converted. We simply do not know. But there's a woman mentioned, so where prayer was customarily made. Maybe the men met at one time, the women met at another time. But on this occasion, Paul and Silas spoke to the women who were assembled on this occasion. And they sat down, they spoke. They didn't just carry on a conversation, but they taught the word of God. They were preaching the gospel. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. Lydia. Some suppose that she was from the province of Lydia. And she indeed was, because she was from the city of Thyatira. She was from the province of Lydia, and Her name was Lydia. Did she get her name based upon where she originally was born or lived? Remember, Thyatira is in Asia, Roman province of Asia, where John writes to the seven churches of Asia and mentions Thyatira as being one of those churches. So a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She heard us preaching and teaching the word of God. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple. Being a seller of purple doesn't tell us whether she was a seller of purple cloth or the purple dye. Some suppose it was purple cloth she was selling. Others suppose, well, it was the purple dye. She could have sold both. She was evidently a businesswoman, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. Again, that word worshipped means God fear. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. What was Paul speaking? Well, he was preaching and teaching the word of God on this occasion. That's what he was doing. And the Lord opened her heart. Miraculously, the heart here is put for the man. That is, she had a ready man to receive the word of God. That's what's under consideration. The word did not operate, or the God did not operate miraculously upon her mind in some way, so she could understand the word, and he didn't do that to others. If he did do that, then he is a respecter of persons. If he opened her mind, laterally, through some kind of miraculous process, he could have opened everybody's mind who was assembled and brought about understanding of the word that Paul was preaching, and they all could have been saved. So she had a part in coming to an understanding of what was being spoken by Paul. He simply spoke in such a way that she understood it. That's how the Lord opened her heart. He opened her heart with the word. The word penetrated her mind. She come to understand it. She come to accept it. She come to heed it and obey it. Verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized. When she and her household were baptized. So the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. To heed the things means to believe and respond in obedience to those things. Verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized, her household, that is, her family. Now, how many made up her family, we do not know. Some suppose that infants are involved here, but they could not heed, they could not believe, repent, or confess. So infants are not involved here. It's those who could respond in obedience to the gospel who were involved. Households during this period of time were made up not only of immediate family, but even slaves that belonged to the household. So who all was saved, who all was baptized in the house, we simply do not know. And when she and her household or her family were baptized, she begged us, saying, that is, she pleaded with us. She invited us, beseeched us, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, that is, if you consider me to be faithful to the Lord since I have just responded in obedience to the gospel in baptism, then do this. Come to my house and stay. That is, come to my dwelling place and stay. So she persuaded us. She convinced us. Come to my house. Now, remember, it's Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke on this occasion. So there's four people, at least those in Paul's party. That tells us something about this lady, Lydia. She had a house there in Philippi. She was from the city of Thyatira. Did she still live at Thyatira and have a house here and perhaps a house in Thyatira? We don't know. But she had a house here, a dwelling place. Evidently, she was pretty well off as she sold purple cloth or purple dye or perhaps both. And the reason we say she must have been pretty well off because she had a dwelling place that could accommodate Paul and his party and her family. How many others, we do not know. But later on in the context, we're going to see that the church even meets in her house. In her house. Let's see, jump all the way down to verse 40, end of the chapter. So when they went out of the prison, that is, Paul and Silas, and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen, note this, of the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. The brethren. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, brethren. So the church was meeting in Lydia's household. Now, how many days Paul and Silas and his party stayed here in Philippi and stayed with Lydia, we simply do not know. Evidently, she gave up her dwelling place, you might say, as a place of operation for Paul and those who were with him to go from and preach the gospel in the city of Philippi while they were there. Acts 16, verse 16. So, remember, they're in this city for some days. They're operating out of the house that Lydia has provided for them. And they continue to preach and teach the word of God. And they continue to go to this place of worship by the riverside. Whether there was a building there or not, we do not know. I suppose that there was a building there. Why would I suppose that? Because in this part of the country, like in most parts of the country, during the wintertime, you just couldn't go out by the riverside and worship. You'd freeze to death. You'd freeze to death. So they would have to have some kind of arrangements to get out of the weather. And so there may have been a building, there may have been a house, there may have been a synagogue building. We simply do not know. But they would travel back and forth from that place outside the city of Philippi to inside the city of Philippi, preaching and teaching the word of God. Verse 16, Acts 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Verse 16, Acts 16. It happened as we went to prayer. There's that prayer again. It happened as we, and notice Luke includes himself, the writer of this account. It happened as we went to prayer, as we went to the place of prayer. That is, the place of prayer outside of the city of Philippi by the riverside. That a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, demonic spirit, that is, there was a demonic spirit in her, a spirit of divination. Divination refers to soothsaying, the ability to foretell future events, referred to as a fortune teller at the end of the verse. So she had this demon inside her that could foretell future events. Evidently, what her masters would do, and note, masters plural, evidently, there was more than just one owner, two, perhaps three or more. And evidently, she brought them great profit, great financial gain through the process of telling people's fortunes. I don't know, you don't see it as much anymore. Well, I don't travel as much as I used to, but oftentimes you'd see as you travel a sign that says fortune teller ahead, you know, something like that, a palm reader ahead. She would do the same thing, but she would do it as they did it during this particular period of time, through incantations and the reading of bones and all sorts of things, tea leaves and so forth, not necessarily palm reading, but she would tell people's future. And, of course, she did this not by her own ability, but by the demonic spirit that was in her. So a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us. Luke includes himself again, who brought her masters much profit, much financial gain by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, so Luke includes himself again. They're all headed to the place of prayer, the place of worship outside the city. So the girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants," literally the slaves, "of the Most High God." Literally the slaves. And I think Brother Johnny's asked me, well, why slaves instead of servants? Does it make any difference? Yes, it does. The ideal of being a slave of God simply means that we belong to God. We belong to God. Our will is completely to be surrendered up to His will. That's not true of a servant, but it's true of a slave.
We're slaves by choice.
Right, we're slaves by choice, but still we're slaves. We lose the idea a servant can serve or not serve. A slave can serve or not serve as well, but a slave is one who was purchased. And so that's the ideal of being a slave of God. God has purchased us. He's purchased with the blood of His Son. We belong to God. We have no will but the will of God. Our very life is to surrender our will up to His will. It is His will and not our will to be done. And that's the ideal of being slaves of God. So this servant girl, now remember, it is not her who is speaking this. It is the demonic spirit inside her. These men are the servants or slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. A couple of things about that statement that this demonic spirit says. First of all, remember where they're located. They're in a pagan city. A pagan city. They're worshipers of idols. As a matter of fact, there's temples around. A couple of temples to Caesar himself. But these men are servants of the Most High God. To these pagans, who would be the Most High God? To them, it would be Zeus. That was their Most High God, so it seems as though this demonic spirit is telling the truth. Telling the truth. These are servants of the Most High God. So when the other pagans would hear that, the slave girl to them would be saying, they're slaves of Zeus. There's something else, though, in regard to this statement. These men are the servants of the Most High God, note this, who proclaim, who preach, who announce, who make known to us the way of salvation. Cross out the, because it's not in the Greek text. Literally, it's a way of salvation. So, the demonic spirit is not saying they're preaching and proclaiming the way of salvation. Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. The demonic spirit will be telling the truth. But that's not what the demonic spirit said through the girl. These men proclaim to us a way of salvation as if there is more than one way to be saved. That's what the spirit is saying. But what was Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke proclaiming? They were proclaiming the way of salvation, not a way of salvation. So the demonic spirit is lying. So the demonic spirit tells the truth at the beginning of the phrase, these men proclaim to us the Most High God. They're servants or slaves of the Most High God. That could be true if the Most High God to them was Zeus. But they're not proclaiming the way of salvation. They're proclaiming a way. That's what the demonic spirit says, a way of salvation. As if there is more than one way of salvation. But there is only one way. Verse 18, Acts 16. And this she did for many days. For many days. How many days this went on, we do not know. But it was many. So as they would leave the house of Lydia and go to the place of worship outside the city to preach and teach the word, and you know, we're not told how many people were converted. Many days they stayed in the city doing this, preaching in the city and preaching outside the city, but we're not told how many people obeyed the gospel, but later on they're referred to as brethren. Brethren. Sometimes we look at this and we see the only ones converted is Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer and his household. No, there could have been many others converted. As a matter of fact, it must have been a well-off congregation in Philippi that's established, not only from Lydia and her house, the Philippian jailer and her household, but others as well, because when Paul leaves here and eventually goes to Thessalonica, remember, in 1 Thessalonians, the Philippian brethren supported the Apostle Paul financially on at least two occasions while he was in Thessalonica. So they were a church that that certainly did their part in spreading the gospel through supporting the Apostle Paul. Verse 18 again, "And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, being grieved or disturbed, agitated by what this demonic spirit was doing." And why did he let it go on for so long? Well, one of the reasons was he didn't want to upset the apple cart in the city of the pagans. So he allowed this to go on for a period of time. Remember, when he does something about it, the apple cart is upset. His preaching and teaching in the city, you might say, comes to an end. But he allows it to go on in order to be able to preach and teach the gospel in this region. But becoming greatly annoyed, greatly agitated and disturbed by this, he turned and said, "Note this, to the spirit, not to the girl." He is speaking to the demonic spirit that possesses her. "I command you in the name of," or by the authority of, "Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And he came out that very hour, that is, that same hour or immediately. So Paul cast out an evil spirit on this occasion. Now, this was something that took place in the public and openly. And of course, no one could not deny it, because even the masters of this slave girl could recognize that something had truly happened. Verse 19, "But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone," when her master saw, word masters there is lords, kurios, meaning masters here, she's a slave girl, she belongs to, as property, to these masters. When they saw that their hope of profit, their hope of financial gain was gone, because she no longer had a demonic spirit. Note it. It was something they could see. It was something they could observe. She wasn't the same person she was before, because the demonic spirit could not foretell the future. They seized Paul and Silas. You might say they made a public arrest. So they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. They dragged them into the marketplace. The marketplace, the agora, much like our older cities, like our town squares, where all the business is located. But not only the business part of the city is located in the marketplace, but it is the place where city government is carried on as well. And it's also the place where city court is held as well. And so they dragged them into the marketplace for the purpose of dragging them before the authorities. The authorities here, you might be reading from version, says rulers. Literally the word means in the Greek military leaders, generals, those who evidently had been in the military in times past. Remember who the Romans populated the city with? Usually military men in a Roman colony. So these were, you might say, ex-military men who were serving as authorities, but they're going to be identified in the next verse as magistrates. Magistrates. Usually a Roman colony had two magistrates, and they were given authority to carry on the, you might say, administrative functions of the city, to oversee it, and to rule and govern in matters of one violating law or not. That is, they were judges in that sense. And so they would determine one's guilt or one's innocence. Not only would they be the judge, you might say they would be the prosecuting attorneys as well. But they dragged Paul and Silas before these two individuals. But these magistrates, they don't actually carry out a trial on this occasion. Evidently, they see that they violated no law, really. What law have they violated? And so they don't really carry out a trial. And Paul's going to bring that out later on, that they were punished without a trial. So they bring them before these magistrates. Verse 20, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, and note what these masters of the slave girl do. They first, now this is public court. It's held out in the marketplace. There would be a group of citizens assembled as well on this occasion, observing this case before these magistrates. So they brought them to the magistrates and said, and so the masters of the slave girl, the first thing they do is prejudice the minds of these Roman citizens. Note, these men being Jews. These men being Jews. What's wrong with being a Jew? Well, they weren't Roman citizens. They were Jews. They were the filth of the land. As a matter of fact, we don't even let them worship in our city. We make them go outside our city to have a place of worship. So they prejudice the minds of the people by saying these Jews. They use it as a derogatory term on this occasion. They were indeed Jews, but there was nothing wrong with being Jews.
Weren't they also Roman citizens?
They were Roman citizens.
They didn't know that at the time.
And, well, Paul, they may have said it. It's not revealed to us, but they're not given an opportunity to defend themselves. That's why it's not really a trial going on. Accusations are just made, and then the magistrates just go on the accusations that are made. First, evidently, because they're prejudiced themselves against Jews. These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble or agitate our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, for which they have no authority to do, being Romans to receive or observe. Now, they don't even elaborate on what customs they're teaching. We're not told in the text, well, what's the charges? Really, there's no charge against them. The only charge is they're Jews. They're Jews. That's enough. That's enough reason to punish them right now because they're Jews. Not only that, they're troubling or agitating our city. So they've disturbed the peace, I guess you might say. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans to receive or observe. The Romans could only worship the gods the Romans told them to worship. You know, if they were told to worship Caesar, they worshiped Caesar. If they were told to worship Zeus, they worshiped Zeus. If they were told to worship Apollos, they worshiped Apollos. And so you could only worship according to whatever the state said you could worship. And so they were teaching customs which were not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe or obey or keep. Then the multitude rose up against them. The multitude rose up against them. That is, the crowd that was assembled there at this judgment seat. They rose up against them. But it's not that they rose up in a mob against Paul and Silas, because this is, you might say, a formal occasion that's being conducted. They were lawfully seized and arrested. You might say they were personally arrested by those whom they had offended. They were taken to the magistrates. Everything, you might say, is lawful. Everything is in order. The mob raising up, or the multitude raising up, or the crowd raising up against them simply is like the crowd at Jesus' trial who said, "Crucify him, crucify him." That is, they voice their opinion when they rise up. Do away with them, do away with them, or punish them. So that's the ideal of rising up here against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Now, the two magistrates didn't tear off the clothes of Paul and Silas. The two magistrates, each one of the magistrates had two, at least two, what we're going to see referred to later on as officers. Those officers, the Latin term for them were lictors. Lictors. The literal phrase in the Greek is the ideal of one who holds the rods. One who holds the rods. That is, one who punishes with rods. Each one of these magistrates would have two of these officers. Wherever the magistrates went, these two officers would follow that magistrate. They would open the doors for them. They would knock on doors for them. They would make a way through a public gathering for them. And these two officers that would follow each magistrate would carry on their shoulders a bundle of rods. A bundle of rods. And if the magistrates had the authority to carry out the death penalty, in that bundle of rods there would also be an axe as well. So it would be a bundle of rods with an axe protruding from that bundle of rods. The rods were about 5 feet long. There were sticks. There were rods that you would be beaten with. And they were all tied together by a red leather strap called a fascist. A fascist. Have you ever heard that term? Fascist? What about fascism? Mussolini, in the 1940s, reinstituted that symbol. It was a symbol of punishment. Punishment. And this is the symbol. They carried that around. They had the authority to punish. So when it said the magistrates tore off their clothes, those two judges didn't go out there and tear off the clothes of Paul and Silas. No, these rod bearers did. These punishers did. And then they would take those rods and then they would beat Paul and Silas. Now, if it was Jews giving the beating, we know according to the law of Moses, they could only give them 40 stripes. And usually they would stop at 39 to keep from violating the law of Moses. But the Romans didn't have a number. What these lictors would do is when they inflicted punishment upon the one found guilty, they would beat them with rods. And every now and then they would look at the magistrates. Have I hit them enough? Have I beat them enough? If the magistrate doesn't indicate to stop, they just keep beating until the magistrate gives them, okay, that's enough. So how many stripes they received, we have no way of knowing. They were simply just beaten until someone had mercy on them. And we'll read about that as we come back to this next Lord's Day morning, because we're out of time. Questions or comments? Thank you very much for your kind attention. We'll pick up here then at verse 22. Next Lord's Day morning.